All right, Wars of the Lord. This is our series. It's been, I hope, an interesting series for you. It's a very important series as far as I can tell because of the spiritual warfare aspects. Today, a really important lesson and a wonderful lesson. And this is mostly about not what happened in the war. I'm going to mention what happened in the war. But this is mostly about when to go to war. This is Absalom's war against his own father, King David. And the lesson is when it's hard to tell whether you're supposed to fight or not, what do you do? And here's the storyline from Absalom's war against David. Well, about 1,000 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, King David marries a Syrian princess, part of his foreign policy, and she gives birth to David's third son, Absalom. As a young man, David's firstborn son, Amnon, cruelly rapes his half-sister, Tamar. Tamar is Absalom's full sister, and he takes umbrage with that in a big way. Because David takes no action against the cruelty of Amnon, perhaps because David, only 12 years earlier, had done a similar thing with Bathsheba, but for whatever reason, David does nothing when his son is so cruel. Well, Absalom takes matters into his own hands. It takes him 2 years to decide what he's going to do. But after 2 years of bearing this, he kills Amnon in revenge for his sister. And then he has to flee from Israel. So he spends 3 years in Syrian exile because, remember, his mother is a Syrian princess. And so he goes back to Syria where he has family. He hangs out there for 3 years, and then he gets back in Jerusalem for another 2 years. But David doesn't talk to him for 2 years. And finally, after 2 years, he is restored back to David's good graces. As soon as he is back restored to David's good graces, he begins to abuse David's love by plotting a takeover of the kingdom. And his idea is that he would go near the gates of the city where people would have legal problems. And he would always flatter the people and say, if I were king, I would help you, but I'm not king, so I can't do anything for you. I'm so sorry, but I'm on your side. Well, next thing you know, he has achieved sufficient support through that strategy to go ahead and lead his followers to a hostile takeover of the nation of Israel. Though David would have been content to retreat from Jerusalem and run away forever, Absalom isn't content with that. Absalom wants his dad dead. When forced to fight, there is no other choice. When forced to fight, David still orders his generals to deal gently with Absalom. Don't kill Absalom. But Absalom, as it turns out, in the battle, is tangled in the branches of a tree with his long hair, which he took pride in, and he's left hanging, tangled in the tree. Joab, the great general, kills Absalom right then and there. And, of course, David is heartbroken. He weeps bitterly for the loss of his wayward son. Eventually, though, he returns back to Jerusalem and takes his throne. That's the story. We're going to look at two really important lessons today when it's hard to tell whether or not to fight. In the first place, we have to get used to deferring to the interests of everyone else that is fleeing in most of the instances in our life in order to avoid a fight. Most of the time, if you love Jesus, you are going to flee, not fight. Number two lesson is, it is only in order to protect the interests of God and others that we ever take our stand and fight. We have no interest in fighting for our own benefits, but we are interested in fighting for the reputation and pleasure of God and to help others. That's why we fight ever as Christians. So we defer to the interests of everyone else. We flee in order not to fight. And this is what David is doing in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 13. There came a messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are for Absalom. He's turned their hearts. They're coming to Jerusalem, and it's not going to be good. David said to all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise, let us flee. We're not going to fight. Let us flee, for we shall not otherwise escape from Absalom. He is going to hurt us. We shall not otherwise escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart. Hurry, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, and he wept as he went, and he had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that were with him went up weeping. So he had to flee. He went up the Mount of Olives. And this reminds us, as he weeps on the Mount of Olives, that one time Jesus wept on the Mount of Olives when he was about to be arrested. The lesson here is David always had a rare understanding. One of the things we love about David is that he has this rare understanding of the importance of placing the interests of God and other people ahead of his own. There are not very many Davids in the whole wide world, but David had a rare understanding of this, and he had a radical commitment to fleeing to avoid bloodshed, a radical commitment, and it was what we think made him a man after God's own heart. This is what he did in fleeing as opposed to fighting when he was a young man. In Samuel 18, verse 11, Saul cast a javelin at David while he was playing his music to calm Saul, who had an evil spirit. Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will strike David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. So he's playing the music, singing the song, and Saul tries to kill him, and this happened twice. This is verse 11 of chapter 18. And we only have to go one chapter later, chapter 19, and we see it happens again. Saul sought to strike David even to the wall with the javelin. He threw the spear at him and meant to stick him to the wall. But David slipped away out of Saul's presence, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him, to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you shall be slain. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. At this time, David is a young man. He is perhaps 19 or 20 years old. But he has already gotten the reputation of being the Goliath killer. And if he wanted to, even at this age, he probably could have taken over the kingdom. Instead, he runs away. So you see him fleeing, avoiding, slipping away. In 1 Samuel 19, verse 18, David, when he leaves, goes to see Samuel. Samuel's the one who anointed him. Let me go see Samuel. He'll know what to do. So David fled. He escaped, and he came to Samuel in Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. But there's nothing Samuel can do, so once again, David has to escape. In chapter 20, verse 1, David fled from Samuel and Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, what have I done? Jonathan is Saul's son, and so he's having a meeting. What did I do, Jonathan? What can be done to remedy this? And of course, nothing can be done. So once again, in 1 Samuel 21, verse 1, David came to Ahimelech the priest, and David arose and he fled from there too. Flee, flee, flee. Run away. Don't fight. If he stood and fought, he could probably win. He beat Goliath. People said, sure, Saul can kill 1,000 people, but David could kill 10,000. The people believed in him. He probably could have won, but he runs away instead of fighting. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 11. Moreover, my father, because Saul was using a cave for a bathroom, and David found him and snuck up on him and snipped a little bit of his robe off. Moreover, my father, David calling to Saul from a safe distance, I cut off the skirt of your robe and I did not kill you. You know, if I got that close, I could have killed you. You didn't even know I was there. But he didn't kill him. Again, 1 Samuel 16, verse 23, Saul is sleeping so deeply, as it turns out, because God put him in a deep sleep. Sleeping so deeply that David came up and took his spear and his canteen. He was so close to him. So in verse 23, the Lord delivered you into my hand today. I could have killed you. I was right there. But I would not stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. So David is at this time between 18 and 30 years old, putting up with all this nonsense from Saul. That's a long time. From 18 to 30 years old, that's a long time to put up with this. And he has been persecuted then for this decade in his life. And he just lives with it. Part of that time, he actually is running. He can't even go home. He's running for his life. That's so impressive that he flees instead of fighting. Have you ever watched True Grit with John Wayne? It's better with John Wayne. There's another one, but you have to see the one with John Wayne. He plays the part of Rooster Cogburn, and he has the code of the West. It says, I won't be wronged. I won't be insulted. and I won't be laid a hand on. I don't do these things to other people, and I require the same from them. And we all stand up. Yes, well done. He's a man's man. Yay. But this is not God's way. We hear that John Wayne code of the West in many ways all the time. Here are some quotes that you see in motivational contexts. Never let anyone take away your dream. So can you hear it? Saul, you have this young man back here, and all the people are singing, yeah, Saul, you're okay, but he's much better. He's going to take away your dream. You have to keep that from happening. You have David. You have a dream. One day Samuel came and said, you're going to be king. You can't let Saul get in your way. Saul and David should have come to blows, and they would have come to blows, except David fled. They say, never let anyone take away your dream. David did. Saul didn't. The duty we owe ourselves is greater than what we owe others. All right. So if you're going to make an omelet, you're going to have to crack a few eggs. But that's what it takes. We are nonviolent to those who are nonviolent with us. We're not going to be violent with you unless you throw a spear at us. You do that, we're going to throw a spear back. David didn't. Never retreat. Never explain. Get it done and let them howl. Take care of business. You know, just do it. The best gifts are never given, but claimed. This world won't give you anything. If you want it, you have to go and get it. And if somebody gets in your way, push them down. That's it. There is nothing intelligent about not standing up for yourself. When somebody throws a spear at you, you get in their face and say, if you ever do that again, I'm going to take you apart. This will never happen again. Got it? That's how you do it. David didn't. Never tolerate disrespect or betrayal. You will not talk to me like that, or there's going to be trouble. If you diss me, there's going to be a lot of unpleasantness in your life. That's not what David said. It's up to you to take control, take charge, and put life in its place. John Wayne and King Saul agreed with every single one of these statements. David agreed with none of them. It's not God's way. The all-important point when we're tempted to fight is not whether someone treats me like a slave, because I learned from Jesus that I am a slave to everyone. So the point is not that they treat me like a slave. The point is whether God wants me to slave for that particular person at this particular time in that particular way. That's the point. I'm absolutely a slave, and I'm even a slave to everyone, but I just don't know if I'm supposed to be a slave to this person at this time in this way. And if God wants me to do that, then I absolutely will do that. The point is not, I am upset with you because you treated me like a slave. Saul treated David like a slave. He was already anointed to be king. He was already the giant killer, and he could have taken the kingdom anytime he wanted to. And Saul treated him like a slave, but that was not the point. David didn't care. And the point is not whether someone stands in the way of my preferences, because my preferences don't matter. I am a warrior. I am concerned about the preferences of God and the well-being of others. And the only point that I have to establish is whether I'm supposed to fight because this is an interest of God or for the benefit of others at this particular juncture in time. And that's the only question. David knew that it was better to flee in all of these instances. Here's the question then. Am I clearly representing the Lord's interests or my own? Because it's so hard to tell the difference. Now, I should fight for the Lord's interests, and I should flee for my own. If that's the point, fight or flight, it's the Lord's interest, then I fight. If it's my interest, then I flee. I don't fight. And that's what David did that was so special. These are actually church fights that I'm aware of. And when Christian people have fought over these things, I always ask the question in my own heart, who were they protecting? Why were they fighting? Who were they protecting? So, for example, in one church fight, these individuals were bitterly agitating for traditional hymns like Amazing Grace against Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone, that version. And if you say, why are you fighting? Why are you bitterly hostile about this? Aggressively hostile about this? Why are you doing this? They would say, well, it's the Lord's interest. And we say, but how do you know that the Lord hates Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone, but adores Amazing Grace in the traditional way? How do you know that? I just know. And so they would say that they're fighting for the Lord's interests, but are we sure we're fighting for the Lord's interests? Bitterly reacting against the voting congregation for choosing someone other than themselves for a paid position or position of leadership. Like, I'm sour on the church because they did not give me the position. And I'm going to let everybody know. Because they have disrespected me. Because they have held me back. Because, in my mind, they have gone against God and me. I'm going to make their church experience very unpleasant. I'm going to make their church experience so unpleasant that they will either have to buckle for me or leave for me. And that's a church fight. David would not have done that. Saul would have done that. Bitterly agitating against male influencers in a church who chose not to wear dress clothing to church. This was a big problem. He's on the platform and he's wearing a black shirt and blue jeans and black shoes. He looks like Johnny Cash. Who are you protecting? Are you protecting the poor guy who probably felt a little self-conscious about his appearance anyway? Are you protecting the cause of Christ? Yes! Are you sure? Bitterly criticizing Christian leaders who chose to enroll their children in public schools. Who are you protecting? Are you protecting the children? Are you protecting the parents? Who are you protecting? Who are you watching out for? And I don't know the answer to that, except they would say, well, I'm watching out for the reputation of God in the world. And so who are they protecting? That's the question. Am I clearly representing the Lord's interests or my own? Because if it's my own interests, I should flee. If it's the Lord's interest, I might fight. Am I clearly representing the Lord's interest? And notice the little change up here. Or am I ashamed of him? So am I clearly representing the Lord? Because maybe when I flee, it's because I'm a coward, because I'm ashamed of Jesus, and not because I'm wise. Am I clearly representing the Lord's interests, or am I ashamed of him? So here are questions we all have to answer. Do the people you know really know you? Or are you so quiet about your Christian faith they don't really know what you're all about? Do they see perfectly well what side you're on? See, we know perfectly well where David is. Do people know perfectly well what side you're on? What jersey you are wearing? Whose side are you on? Are you sure that everybody who knows you knows that? Since so many other Christians are now deconverting or switching sides on the LGBTQ issue or on love for the Bible or on the exclusivity of the gospel, do we really need Jesus to go to heaven? Since so many people are switching sides on all these things, here's the question. Do the people who know you know if you have also switched sides? Because a lot of people they know have. Have you switched sides? Are you sure that everybody who knows you knows what side you're on? Are you using whatever clout you have? And you can say, well, I don't really have much clout. Are you using whatever clout you do have for the pleasure and reputation of Jesus? I know you can't see all of this. But do you know what side you're on? And do the people who know you know what side you're on? Can you clearly articulate it to yourself and to others? Right now, we have these trends in Marxist socialism in our country. These are trends. These are the things that are capturing young hearts. And you should be aware of this. It's fairly obvious that these are capturing young hearts. Do you know that Karl Marx thought that the source of all the evil in the world is personal ownership of a house, of a farm, of a business, of some kind of goods that are produced? That's the sin. That was the only sin he recognized in the world. And so once you adopt that, then it is justice to loot a store. Other people call that stealing, but you call it justice. And it's necessary to force people who have property to downsize and to share their property with others. And, of course, this opposes the biblical ethic of work, providing for yourself, and theft. Are you sure you know where socialism in a Marxist context is taking you? And are you sure you know what the Bible says about theft and what the Bible says about providing for your own way? Are you sure you know? Marx taught that wealthy parents will always hand down their inheritances to their children. And the only way you're ever going to break the wealth cycle is to break the traditional family. And you break the traditional family by homosexuality, by promiscuity, by divorce. And pretty soon the parents will quit handing down their wealth to their children. And furthermore, then, you are going to make the children wards of the village. The whole village. They don't belong to their parents. They belong to all of us. And we'll educate them about whatever things we prefer. And of course, this violates the biblical ethic of family and sexuality. So do you understand what's happening here? Do you understand why the traditional family has to be broken down if we espouse socialism in a Marxist context? You understand that Karl Marx believed that wealthy nations have always and must always oppress nations that are poor. They must. It's just the way the world has to be. And so the fix for that is that there should be no nations. There should be no boundaries. There should be a requirement that rich nations downsize and give away their wealth to poor nations. And this violates the biblical doctrine of national blessing and national discipline, because now there's no more nations. Everybody's the same. Well, what we're finding here then is that if you're going to follow the trends of your own culture at this moment, you're going to have to slap Jesus in the face because he wants a traditional family. And he wants people to earn their own way. And he does not want people to steal. So you'll have to decide whether you want to slap Jesus down and follow your culture or whether you're going to stand with Jesus. You have to decide. And it's not just in those kinds of matters, right? It becomes very personal. Do the people who know you know that you believe that impairing the mind with alcohol and recreational drugs is forbidden by God and dangerous? Or maybe they're unclear about that. Do you impair your mind with recreational drugs or alcohol? Or are you so quiet about it nobody knows that there's any danger? Do the people who know you know that disrespecting God's name in conversation is offensive to God? So all the Christians now are freely saying, "Oh my God." Did anybody tell you that God will not hold him guiltless who uses his name in a disrespectful way in conversation? Did anybody tell you that? Do you know that? Are you going to do that? Are you going to be absolutely quiet about it when people ask you if that's okay? Do people know what you believe? Do people know that you believe that discourtesy, temper, insult, and false accusation are sins? You can't falsely accuse somebody of racism or of lying or of theft. You can't falsely accuse somebody of those things. That's a sin. Do you know that? Is it clear that you are supposed to be, in your mind, always courteous, never rude? I mean, do you know that? Do people know that that's what you believe? Do people know that you believe that personally neglecting church gatherings is a sin? Because we are commanded in Scripture not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And you say, "Well, I'm just against organized religion now. I don't think I need to go." Do you know that it's a sin if you don't assemble? Do you know that? Do the people who know you know that? Would you dare to say it? And so these are the things that we wonder about now when it comes to spiritual warfare. We are called to be soldiers. There's no question about that. Soldiers for Christ means we're going to be loving soldiers. We're going to be loving fighters, as strange as that may sound. And we're in spiritual warfare, which almost always deals with matters of the mind. It's always a battle for the mind. Now, if we wrongly interpret Christ's wishes, we might be fighters, but we find out we're fighting against Christ. So I'm going to declare war on everybody who wears a baseball hat inside the church building for the reputation of Christ. But what if Christ doesn't care? Then you are a fighter. You're causing all kinds of unpleasantness. but you're fighting against Christ because he never cared. If we say nothing, or we are not clear enough in what we say, then we're really not representing Christ at all. In that case, right? We're not soldiers. We haven't said anything. Nobody knows what we think about these things. If we repeat Christ's position uncaringly, that is, with personal animosity, or annoyingly, with rudeness, then we are not loving soldiers. We're not loving fighters. So you see all the mistakes we can make with this. Even when we are representing Christ's interests accurately, and also when we are correctly denying our own benefits, even then, one kind of Christian in this world needs to wake up and join the fight. He needs to have his voice combined with ours to increase the volume of Jesus' message in our culture. So somebody in the Christian world right now needs to get involved with the fight. You need to say something, because it is mostly a battle of the mind. And you are supposed to be representing the cause of Christ. So one person needs to wake up and say something. Oppositely, another kind of Christian right now has already made his voice for Christ clear, and now it's time for him to flee all needless bloodletting and all of the ensuing damage of that. It's time to stop. So you have to locate yourself on this spectrum. Is it time for me to say something, or is it time for me to flee? And everybody has to work through this. You think, I'm a soldier for the cross. Why would I ever flee from conflict? Well, mostly because you were commanded to by your commanding officer, Jesus. That's why. Matthew 7:6. Neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and tear you apart. Say, well, I don't care. I'm on the internet and I'm going to cast pearls. That's what I do. Well, okay, you're just going to make everybody mad, and you're disobeying your commander who told you not to do that. That's why you flee instead of fight. Matthew 10:14. And whoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. That's why we don't always fight. Our Lord told us not to. Clarify where you stand. Teach people who are teachable. But on the other hand, don't be all the time fighting. Most of the time we flee. 2 Timothy 2:24, how simple is this? The servant of the Lord must not strive. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel. We don't do that. So why would we flee? Why would we not fight? Oh, that would be because we're commanded not to. Oh, well, there's always that. Philippians 2:14. Do all things. How many things? All of them. Do all things without grumblings and disputings. We don't fight. We don't quarrel. It's just not what we do. Titus 3:10. Now a man who is a divisive person, after the first and second admonition, reject. Admonition means a teaching with a warning. Like, I'm trying to tell you this. The Lord doesn't want you to behave this way. And if you do behave this way, you are punishable. So I've taught you with a warning. That's an admonition. This text says, you told the person once, you told the person twice, you're done. Reject. Have no further dealings with him. So you've clarified your point, right? Why flee from conflict? We're not trying to insult the people who are different from us here, people who have opposing ideologies. But I'm going to use the metaphor of an Alzheimer's patient. Here's what we learn from people who do care with Alzheimer's patients. It's never a good idea to argue with a person who has dementia. First of all, you can't win. And second, it will probably upset them or make them angry. Now substitute that dementia. It's never a good idea to argue with a person who is on the other side of an ideological issue. Second quote, you might be tempted to try to prove your point, but arguing with someone who has dementia is almost never effective. In fact, you normally will just make someone even angrier if you argue with them, and you won't win. So Jesus said, you're not going to cast your pearls before a swine. It's a very bad idea. Because first of all, they're going to trample them. They don't want to hear it. And second of all, they're going to turn and tear you to pieces. Now, that's a very bad idea. And that's why we don't stand and fight all the time. We were told not to. Today, for the most part, after we have made our appeal in behalf of Christ, maybe twice, right? The first and second admonition. I appealed once. I appealed twice. Today, for the most part, we flee. We must never fight, or act unlovingly because of ego. That is, you humiliated me, you disrespected my ideas, and now I'm going to be very unpleasant toward you. Oh no, Christians never do that. We must never fight for ego, and we must never fight because we desire some kind of promotion. Listen here, you are holding me back. You've hurt my reputation. I am not going to get as much money now, or I'm not going to have this benefit now, and I am going to make life very unpleasant for you because of what you've done. We don't fight back. We always flee in those situations. Gene Edwards is so great here. He's talking about David when he was a young man, and Saul was teaching him this very important lesson that he would need for the Absalom fight later on. Gene Edwards is so good. He says, when someone throws a spear at you, just wrench it right out of the wall and throw it back. Absolutely everyone else does, you can be sure. And in doing this small feat of returning thrown spears, you will prove many things. You are courageous. You boldly stand against the wrong. You are tough and can't be pushed around. You will not stand for injustice or unfair treatment. You will not be wronged. All of these attributes then combine to prove that you are also, obviously, a candidate for kingship after the order of King Saul. You could be just like Saul. Except you're supposed to want to be like David. What can a man do when the king decides to use him for target practice? Well, first of all, he must pretend he cannot see spears. What do we learn in 1 Corinthians 13? We learn love thinks no evil. He must not have meant to throw that spear. That spear is perhaps dull. He's just having a bad day. He'll never do that again. First of all, he must pretend he cannot see spears, even when they're coming straight at him. Secondly, he must also learn to duck very quickly. And lastly, he must pretend that nothing at all happened. You can easily tell when someone has been hit by a spear. He turns a deep shade of bitter. David never got hit, even when the spears pierced his heart. You cannot tell, none of us can, who is right about certain things. Asking who is right may not seem difficult, but it is, especially when you are crying very hard and dodging spears and being tempted to throw one back and being encouraged by others to do just that. And all your rationality and sanity and logic and intelligence and common sense agree, but remember in your tears, you know only the question, not the answer. No one knows the answer except God, and He often won't tell. Most of us know at least a few men in the lineage of David who have been damned and speared by those around him. Men who are absolutely certain that the men they were spearing were not David's. But those who go after the Sauls among us often end up spearing the Davids among us. So true. When David could have killed Saul, he didn't. That would have fulfilled his calling, right? He was already anointed to be king, but he didn't. Gene Edwards imagines one of David's soldiers, mighty men, saying, David feared no rebellion against him when we were following him out in the wilderness in the caves. He feared no rebellion against him because he did not mind if he was dethroned. David taught me losing, not winning, giving, not taking. He showed me that the leader, not the follower, is inconvenienced. He shielded us from suffering. He did not mete it out. And Gene Edwards imagines David saying, better that Saul kill me than I learn his ways. Better he kill me than I become as he is. I shall not practice the ways that cause kings to go mad. I will not throw spears, nor will I allow hatred to grow in my heart. I will not avenge, not now, not ever. That is Bible. That is the New Testament ethic. That's why we don't fight. That's why we tend to flee. These were David's darkest hours, says Gene Edwards. You know them as his pre-king days. But he didn't know them as his pre-king days. He assumed that this is how his life would be forever. Well, there is a time for us to fight. That's why we're talking about this in the context of the wars of the Lord, right? There's a time for us to fight when it is unavoidable in order to protect the interests of God and others. And so that is our second lesson. It is only in order to protect the interests of God and others that we ever take a stand and fight. It's not to protect ourselves. On day one of the rebellion, this is what it sounded like again in 2 Samuel chapter 15. David said to all his servants at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee. We're not going to fight. And by the way, because this was his way, right? This is what he did when Saul was throwing spears at him. So he knew what to do. Arise, let us flee, for we shall not otherwise escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us, smite the city with the edge of the sword. In his youth, David virtuously fled from Saul. That was a wonderful thing. He could have taken the kingdom then, and he didn't. He could have won. He could have protected himself, his own interests. He could have had wealth and prestige, and he didn't. In midlife, unfortunately, when he's about 50 years old, he tragically decided to fight for what he wanted. And he did this with the affair with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah. And just so you bear this in mind, in all of history, even to this very day with our own congressmen and senators, in all of history, important people have had affairs. They do whatever they want. And really, nobody's allowed to say one thing to them about it. And if somebody dies as a result of their policies, who cares? I mean, that is how governments and kings have always worked. Kings have always been known for their decadence. Today, if you were talking to very, very wealthy people in very, very wealthy situations, nobody expects them to be true to their husbands and wives. We've had some recent news about billionaires and their breakups. Nobody expects them to be loyal. Why would anybody in their right mind expect David to be loyal? He's King David. He can have a paramour if he wants to. In midlife, David said, I want my way, and I'm going to get it. And he fought for it, and it was tragic. Now he's about 62 years old. He's going back to the way it should be. Let's go back to the beginning. It's not impossible to make your way back home. Let's go back to the way things should be. Gene Edwards, again, pictures David on this day of Absalom's rebellion talking to himself. What does David say to himself? All right, good King David. You're in the middle of a division, and you know you may very well be dethroned. Now, what will you do? The kingdom hangs in the balance. It seems I have two choices, to lose everything or to be a Saul. I can stop Absalom. I need only to be a Saul. In my old age, shall I now become a Saul? He could have had the kingdom when Saul was first throwing spears at him and he fled. And he could have the kingdom now. He's stronger than Absalom. He could. But that would make him a Saul. We might argue, but young Absalom was no young David. Absalom spoke against David night and day, but David never did anything like that to Saul. David should stop Absalom, right? And David might say, you're asking me to become a Saul. To stop him, I must either be a Saul or an Absalom. In my youth, I was no Absalom. In my old age, I shall not be a Saul, even if it costs me a throne and perhaps my head. Let Absalom have the throne, if that be the Lord's will. I did not lift a finger to be made king. God put me here. If he chooses, God can protect and keep the kingdom even now. Perhaps it is his will for Absalom to rule. I honestly don't know. But if this is his will, I wish it. I desire his will more than I desire anything for myself. If I am not to be king, our God will certainly find no difficulties now in making Absalom king. Now it is easy. We must let God be God. Gene Edwards says, the Sauls of this world can never see a David. Saul thought that David was plotting against him, was a bad guy, and Saul was wrong. The Sauls of this world can never see a David. They can only see Absalom. The Absaloms of this world can never see a David. They only see Saul. Absalom said, well, my dad's a bad guy, so I'm going to get rid of him, just like Saul was a bad guy. My dad's a bad guy. The true king didn't fight, Gene Edwards says, but turned and walked quietly out of the throne room, out of the palace, out of the city. He walked and he walked into the bosoms of all men whose hearts are pure. Isn't that great? You flee. You don't fight, not for yourself, not for your own interests. Well, Hushai the counselor is talking to Absalom, and here's the counsel. I counsel that all Israel be generally gathered to you as the sand by the sea. Get your whole army. We're going to attack David with a host, with a multitude. And that you go in battle, to battle in person. So we shall come upon David, and among him and all the men that are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. We're going to kill your father. We're going to kill Joab and Abishai and Ittai. We're going to kill them all. There's not going to be one man left standing in David's army. So verse 26, Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead where David was, and they meant to kill the old king and everybody who sided with him. Well, protecting the interests of God and others, it could no longer be construed that David is just protecting himself, because at this point, Absalom was determined to kill his own father. He had evidently incestuously assaulted the women of David's court. 10 women were left behind at the palace, and Absalom took up with them. And Absalom now was content with the counsel to kill everyone who dared to stand with David. So it was no longer just about David, was it? Now you have to think about protecting the others. It's becoming evident that God would not be in favor of any such plans as Absalom has hatched. And if David refused to fight on this occasion, it would cost many innocent lives. So finally, David was forced to hurt people. But he didn't do it for himself. And here's the conclusion. Sometimes it's hard to tell when to fight and when to flee. Never fight to get your own way. That's what Saul's and Absalom's do. That's not what David's do. Never flee from representing the interests of Christ with crystal clarity. The first and second admonition, right? I want you to know what jersey I wear. This is what Jesus says. You've heard it once, in case you didn't understand or you think I changed my mind. This is what Jesus said. Now I'm done. I will not fight with you any further. And always, always flee from unnecessary bloodletting with opinionated people, which is to say, almost always flee, like David did from Saul when he was young, and again from Absalom when he was old. That's how we live the Christian life. Let's stand and be dismissed with prayer. Lord, we just ask that we might be different from the run-of-the-mill Christian who stands and fights for his own benefits, for what he misconstrues to be your will in gray areas. I pray that we would all be like David, that most of the time we would flee, make our case for you, but not to dispute, not to strive, not to cast the pearls, that we would just follow you in these things with all of our hearts. And if that hurts us, I pray you'll give us the courage to just then be hurt. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.